his introductory letter to the reader, I believe is found in the near the beginning of your confessions. The text of the sermon that I'm going to read is Psalm 119, verse 106, and that's a pretty some pretty familiar verses surrounding that verse, but this particular verse was not much in my notice previous to this, and now I hope to draw your attention to it through this reading. But let's turn to Psalm 119 and just read that section of verses there between 105 and 112. Psalm 119, verse 105, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. I am afflicted very much. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy word. Accept, I beseech thee, the freewill offerings of my mouth, O Lord, and teach me thy judgments. My soul is continually in my hand, yet do I not forget thy law. The wicked have laid a snare for me, yet I erred not from thy precepts. Thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes always, even unto the end." Thomas Manton on that particular verse 106. In the former verse 105, David had commended the word for a sure direction. It is a light and a lamp. How so? Not only by God's designation and appointment, but by David's choice. It was a light to my feet and a lamp to my steps. Now, in this verse, he speaks of his firmness and constancy to that choice. I have taken thy word for my guidance and direction. And there he did resolve to stick. His constancy was grounded upon a vow or upon a promissory oath, which he saw no cause to retract or repent of. That oath is in verse 106. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgments. In these words, you may observe first the strength of David's resolution and purpose expressed in his oath. Not, I must, or I will keep, but I have sworn. The matter of this purpose or oath is the second point, and that was to keep God's judgments. Third observation is one great motive and reason that inclined him so to do in the word, thy righteous judgments, the marvelous equity that was to be observed in the things commanded by God. Fourth observation, the conscience that lay upon him of observing this oath. I will perform it, he says, as if he had said, I saw a great deal of reason to make the promise so solemnly to God, and I see no reason at all to retract it. 4 points I shall observe. First, that it is not only lawful, but good and profitable to bind ourselves to our duty by a vow, solemnly declared purpose, and holy oath. So, David, I have sworn. Second, that this help of an oath or vow should be used in a matter lawful, weighty, and necessary. I have sworn, saith David, but what hath he sworn? To keep thy righteous judgments, a great duty which God had enjoined him in his covenant. Third point, those that are entered into the bond of an holy oath must religiously observe and perform what they have sworn to God. I have sworn, and I will perform. Fourth, that we may perform our oaths and lie under a sense and conscience of our engagements to God, it is good that they should be often revived and renewed upon us. For so doth David here recognize his oath. I have sworn. He's renewing his oath. The first doctrine that we might learn here, that it concerns us sometimes to bind ourselves to God and the duty that we owe him by an oath. And this will be displayed in three sections, that it is lawful, that it is convenient, and that it is profitable to do so. First, that it is lawful. That it is lawful so to do appears from God's injunction and the practice of the saints. First, from God's injunction, he hath commanded us to accept of the gospel covenant, and not barely so, but to submit unto the seals and rites by which it is confirmed, which submission of ours implieth an oath made to God. Now, there's a few Latin words here, and I'm not going to say them. I'm just going to skip over them. He usually explains them in English anyways. Baptism is our sacramental vow, our oath of allegiance to God, and therefore it is called in 1 Peter 3:21 the answer of a good conscience towards God, an answer upon God's demands in the covenant. God does, as it were, in the covenant of grace, put us to the question, will you renounce all your sins and all the vanities you have doted upon? And we answer to God, enter into a solemn oath that we will renounce sin, that we will accept of Christ as our Savior, and will walk before him in all holy obedience. Among the Romans, when any soldier was pressed for war, he took an oath to serve his captain faithfully and not to forsake him, and then he was called a soldier by sacrifice or by oath. And sometimes one took an oath for all the rest, and the others only said, the same oath he took, the same do I. Thus every Christian is a professed soldier of Christ. He hath sworn to become the Lord's, to cleave faithfully to him, and this oath, that it may be not forgotten, is renewed at the Lord's Supper, where we again solemnly engage by the public rites that are there used to stand to our covenant. We do not only come and take God's pledge out of God's hands to be assured of the privileges of the covenant, but we bind ourselves to perform the duty thereof. For as the blood of the beast in Exodus 24 that was offered in the sacrifice, which is called there the blood of the covenant, was sprinkled not only upon the altar to show that God was engaged to bless, but it was sprinkled half upon the people to show they were engaged to obey. There was a confirmation of that promise made to God. All that the Lord hath commanded us, that will we do. Well, now, if God thought such a course necessary and profitable for us, certainly we may upon occasion use the like means for our confirmation, for our strengthening in the work of obedience, that there is such a vow expressed or implied in every prayer may be easily made good in the whole tenor of our Christianity. Therefore, certainly it is lawful to do so, to make our duty more urgent and explicit upon our souls by solemn vow and serious oath of dedication of ourselves to God's use and service. Practice of the saints who have publicly and privately engaged themselves to God do show the lawfulness of it. Public instances, examples, 2 Chronicles 15:12-14, they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord God of their fathers with all their heart and soul, and they swear unto the Lord. So in Josiah's time, 2 Chronicles 34:31, and the king stood in his place and made a covenant before the Lord to walk after the Lord and keep his commandments. Nehemiah 10:29, they entered into an oath to walk in God's laws. And for private oaths, we have David's instance here in the text. And Job 31:1, I made a covenant with mine eyes, he says. He had bound himself by a holy vow and purpose to guard his senses and take heed his heart did not take fire by the gazing of his eye, and that it was not inflamed with lust and sin. Second point, I said the three points were that it is lawful, convenient, and profitable. Second point, that it is convenient to do so. To answer God's love and condescension to us in the covenant, God thinks he can never be bound fast enough to us, and therefore interposeth by an oath. An oath is properly conversant about a doubtful matter of which there is some question or scruple which cannot otherwise be decided. Then the law saith he should give his oath to his neighbor. Why then doth the Lord swear? Is there any doubtfulness in his promises? No, the apostle saith in Hebrews 6:16-18, and I'll read from that. Hebrews 6:16-18, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of strife, end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Why doth then the Lord swear? Is there any doubtfulness in his promises? The Lord swears, being willing over and above to give the heirs of promise ample satisfaction. Now for God, that cannot lie, and whose word is above all assurance, to stoop to us and put himself to an oath, certainly this should work upon our hearts and draw from us some answerable return on our part, there being great and visible danger of our breaking with God, not of his breaking with us. Therefore, that we may not play fast and loose with him, we should come under this engagement to him of vow and public promise to God. Second, to testify our affection to his service, we should put ourselves under the most high and sacred bonds that can be found out. Many have some slight and wandering emotions towards God and cold purposes of serving him, which soon vanish and come to nothing. But now it argueth the heart is more thoroughly bent and set towards God, that we have a deep sense of our duty when we seriously confirm our purpose by a vow and a holy oath. There are diverse sorts of men in the world, some that are of that spirit as to break all bonds, cast away all cords, and think they can never be loose enough in point of religion. Example in Psalm 2. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. They seek to deface and blot out of their conscience the natural sense which they have of religion and of their duty to God, and so to give up themselves headlong unto all manner of impiety. There are others who have some cold approbation of the way of God, and which manifests itself by some faint, weak, and wavering purposes and slight attempts upon religion, but are soon discouraged and never come to a fixed resolution or serious dedication or surrender of themselves to the Lord's use. Now a gracious heart thinks that it can never be bound fast enough to God, therefore doth not only approve the ways of God or desire to walk therein, but issues forth a purpose, a practical decree in his soul. Besides the approbation of conscience, there is a desire of heart. And this desire, backed with a purpose, and this promise backed with an oath, which is the highest way of obligation, and thus doth he dedicate himself to the Lord and his service in the strictest way of expressing his consent. For an oath binds more than a promise. Third matter, lawful, convenient, profitable. This is profitable. It is very profitable to do so because of our backwardness, laziness, and fickleness. Because of our backwardness, we need to thrust forth the heart into the ways of obedience, for we hang off from God. Though we are His by every kind of right and title, yet we are very slow of heart to do His will. And therefore an oath is profitable to increase the sense of our duty. A threefold cord is not easily broken. Now, there is a triple tie and a bond upon man. There is God's natural right that He hath over us and to our service, the sovereignty and dominion that He hath over us. We are not free as to obedience before the oath, but are bound by creation. For God hath created us not only as He created other things, ultimately and terminatively, but immediately for His service. All things were created for His glory, so that ultimately they are for His use. But the proper end and use, wherefore man was created, was for the immediate service of God. He that planted a vine expecteth fruit from it. By continual preservation He giveth us maintenance, and therefore justly expecteth service. By redemption, as having bought us with a dear price, 1 Corinthians 6, ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. From all which there resulteth a natural duty, which we owe to Him as our sovereign, and He may command us what He will. There is the bond of voluntary consent, that our duty may be more active and urging upon our hearts. God doth not only interpose His own authority and command us to keep His laws diligently, Psalm 119:4, but requires a consent on the creature's part. All the treaties and tenders of grace are made to draw us to this consent, that we may voluntarily and by the inclination of our own hearts present ourselves before the Lord and yield up ourselves to His service. We read Romans 6:13. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in its lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Third, besides this, there is the bond of an oath, which is the strictest way of voluntary resolution and highest engagement that a man can make. Therefore, when the heart is so backward and hangs off from God and duties we owe to Him, it is good to declare our assent in the most solemn way. That the saints have made use of purposes thus solemnly declared in case of backwardness appears in Scripture. David, when his heart was shy of God's presence and had sinned away his liberty and peace, and so could not endure to come to God, what course did he take? He issues forth a practical decree in his soul and binds his heart by a fixed purpose that he would come to God. Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity have I not hid. I said, I will confess my transgressions unto the Lord, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. And Acts 11:23. And who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad, and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He exhorteth them with full purpose of heart to draw nigh to God. It should be the fixed resolution of the soul. Jeremiah 30:21, who is this that engaged his heart to approach unto me, saith the Lord? We should lay the strongest bonds and engagements we possibly can, whereby God's authority may be backed and His right confirmed, by the most solemn assent that we can make. In regard of our fickleness and inconstancy, we are slippery. We are off and on with God. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, James 1:8. We have unsettled hearts, and when we meet with temptations from without, we shall soon give up at the first assault, and so be now for God and then for Satan. Therefore, this is a lawful and sanctified means to help us to constancy. Indeed, before we come to this fixed, settled purpose, we lie open to temptation. And when our first heats are spent, we tire and wax weary in the Lord's service. Therefore, we had need to make the most sacred engagements to God, that we may keep to God and persist in our duty. Now, a solemn oath seems to be the most serviceable for this use. Why? For it implies a severe and dreadful implication. In an oath, God is not only invoked as a witness, but as a judge. We appeal to his omnisciency for the sincerity of our hearts in making promise, and to his vindictive power as a judge if we shall act contrary to what we have sworn. Plutarch says, every oath implies a curse or a desire of vengeance in case of the breach of that oath. Therefore, it is said in Nehemiah 10:29, they entered into a curse to walk in God's law. That is, a curse in case of disobedience. And this was supposed to be the beginning of that rite by which they were wont to confirm their covenants. Jeremiah 34:18, when the calf was cut in twain, they did, as it were, devote themselves thus to be cut in twain and torn in pieces, and to be destroyed as that creature was, if they violated the covenant thus solemnly sworn. And though this imprecation or execration should not be expressed, yet every promissory oath necessarily implies a curse in case of unfaithfulness. Well, now this is a good means to keep us constant when we have bound ourselves to God upon such strict terms. Therefore, some say it is to hedge, because it is as a hedge to keep us within the compass of our duty and confirm our hearts in that which is good. Well, because of our fickleness, it is not enough to leave the soul into the mere bonds of duty, but confirm our resolution by an oath. I may illustrate this by that passage when Hooper, the blessed martyr, was at the stake. The officers came to fasten him to it, saith he, let me alone. God hath called me hither. He will keep me from stirring. And yet, because I am but flesh and blood, I am willing. Tie me fast, lest I stir. So we may say in this case that though the authority of God commanding his right in us and sovereignty over us is reason enough to enforce the duty we owe to him and bind the heart and sway the conscience, yet because of the weakness of our hearts, we should make this bond the more urging upon us by a solemn consent, thus ratified and confirmed by the solemnity of an oath, vow or promise made to God. Third, it will be very profitable because of our laziness. By resolution, we are quickened to more seriousness and diligence. When a man hath the bond of an oath upon him, then he will make a business of religion, whereas otherwise he will make but a sport and a thing that he only regards by the by. Oh, but when his heart is fixed, this is the thing he will look after. Psalm 27. Verse 4 says, a one thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. When our heart is set upon a thing, we will follow it close. And when it is so set upon a thing as that we have bound ourselves by the strictest bonds we can lay upon our heart, it will engage us more seriously. The second doctrine, that this help of an oath or holy vow should be used in a matter lawful, weighty, and necessary. In a matter lawful, there is a vow and a covenanting. In that which is evil, as those that bound themselves with a curse that they would not eat or drink until they had killed Paul, Acts 23. And many will make a vow and promise with themselves that they will never forgive their neighbor such and such an offense. And we read of a covenant made with death and hell, whether it be meant of the king of Babylon or no, as he is called death, and hell by the prophet. Some evil covenant is intended thereby. And thus a vow is made the bond of iniquity and must be broken rather than kept. Or indeed it must be not made. To vow that which is sinful, this is like the hire of a whore or the price of a dog offered to the Lord for a vow. Deuteronomy 23. It must be in a matter weighty, necessary, and acceptable unto God. There are two things come under our oath and vow. First, that which is our necessary work, religious obedience to God in the way of His commandment. For this is not a rash and unnecessary vow, but that we are sworn to in baptism. This is that which David promiseth here, I have sworn, and I will perform it, to keep thy righteous judgments. And this is the vow which Jacob made, though there was something of a particularity he adds to it, Genesis 28:20. But the substance of it was this, if the Lord will be with me and keep me in this way that I go, then shall the Lord be my God. There are many that will vow and promise trifles, and so infringe their own Christian liberty, and needlessly bind themselves into chains of their own making, where God hath left them free. This help is for weighty things of Christianity, not for by-matters. Those monkish bylaws that have filled the world with superstition, not with religion, while they have been only conversant about some indifferent things, as pilgrimages, abstinences from meats and marriages, wherein they place the height of Christian perfection. Second, helps to obedience. Such things as we shall find to be helps and do conduce to the removal of impediments, such should come under a vow and solemn promise to God. Job again in 31:1, I made a covenant with my eyes. That was a help to the preserving of his chastity, and that he would not allow himself to gaze, to take a view of the beauty of others. And the apostle, when it was for the glory of God, makes a vow, or a kind of solemn promise that he would take no maintenance in Achaia, 2 Corinthians 11, verse 10. He solemnly binds himself that he might not hinder the progress of the gospel. So when we find our heart ready to betray us by this or that evil occasion, we may, in this case, interpose a vow and a promise. But then with this caution, that we do not unreasonably destroy our Christian liberty, and so occasion a snare to our souls, and that we do not think this to be a perfect cure of these distempers while we neglect the main things. As many will make a vow to play no more at such a game, or drink no more at such a house, or use such a creature, or come into such a particular company, and so place all their religion in these things, this is but like cutting off the branches when the root remains, or stopping one hole in a leaky or ruinous ship and vessel when everywhere it is ready to let in water upon us and to be broken in pieces. Therefore, when you rest in those by-matters without resolving to cleave to God in a course of obedience, it but like mending a hole in the wall of a house when the whole building is on fire, or troubling ourselves with a sore finger when we are languishing of a consumption. It is but stopping this or that particular sin when the whole soul lies under the power and slavery of the kingdom of Satan. Objection. But here a doubt may arise. How can I promise to keep God's law since it is not in my power to do it exactly? It is impossible. The answer, when David saith, I have sworn, he speaks not from presumption of his own strength, but only declareth the sense of his duty, and useth his oath as a sanctified means to bind his heart to God. And therefore it is not to exclude the power of God's grace, or to presume of his own strength. God's assistance is best expected in God's way. Such vows and promises, they are always to be interpreted to be made in the sense of the covenant of grace, for no particular voluntary or accessory covenant of ours can take away the general covenant wherein we stand engaged to God, but rather it must be included in it. Therefore, when David saith, I will keep thy righteous judgments, he means according to the sense of the covenant of grace. That is, expecting help for duties and pardon for failings. As expecting help from God, for so the new covenant gives strength to observe what it requires. The law enforceth duty. The covenant of grace helps us to perform the duty required of us. The gospel, it is a ministration of the Spirit, 2 Corinthians 3. And therefore promissory oaths, according to the sense of the new covenant, are made with a confidence upon the Lord's strength and assistance. In seeking pardon for his failings, infirmities may stand with the covenant of grace, provided we crave mercy and recover ourselves by repentance, and so make no final breach with God. Therefore, this is a keeping according to the measure of grace received, and as human frailty will permit. Briefly then, when are sins to be looked upon as infirmities and not as perjuries and breach of the covenant? Answer, when we would not voluntarily yield to the least sin, but in case of great sin we grow more watchful, more humble, more holy. When our falls are such as David's, when he had fallen foully, Psalm 51:6, now thou shalt make me to know wisdom. When upon our failings we are more ashamed of ourselves, more afraid of our weakness, more earnest to renew our former resolutions, more careful to wait upon God for grace to perform what he hath required of us, more watchful, more circumspect, when we begin to grow wise by our own smarting, in such cases an oath is not broken. Look, as every failing of the wife doth not dissolve the marriage covenant, so every failing on our part doth not dissolve the covenant between God and us. And therefore, though there will be some infirmities, but yet when we are careful to sue out our pardon in the name of Christ Jesus, and you shall by your failings be more watchful, circumspect, and then we keep the covenant in a gospel sense. Third doctrine, that when we have sworn obedience to God, we must religiously perform and observe what we have sworn to God. Psalm 76:11, vow and pay unto the Lord. When we come under the bond of a vow, we must be careful to make payment. It is a binding upon the heart. See how it is expressed in Numbers 30, verse 2. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. When we have bound ourselves with a bond, that is, when we have increased our bonds, for the ingeminating words in the Hebrew doth exceedingly increase the sense. When a man is bound upon a bond, he should not play fast and loose with God, but be very careful to perform what he has sworn. God on his part has sworn to the covenant, and he is constant in all his promise. And he certainly expects the like constancy from us, especially when we are so deeply bound not only by his laws and obligation of his mercies, but by the solemn consent of our own vows. We have bound ourselves then to keep them, whether we will or no. Now, what reasons are there why we must perform? First reason, the same motives that inclined us at first to take our oath should persuade us to keep it, whatever falls out. After trial, we shall see no cause to repent of our resolution. For God is ever the same that he was, and his commands are ever the same in all his righteous judgments, holy, just, good, profitable to the creature. Christians, if we meet with any change in our outward condition, any new impediments, oppositions, and discouragements that we were not aware of when we first entered into our oath, it was our rashness, for we should sit down and count the charges. We should allow for it. The first article of the new covenant was that we should deny ourselves, Matthew 16. And after vows, we should not make inquiry, but before the vows, Proverbs 20:25. When we are bound, we must take our lot and hazard, and whatever comes, we must perform them to God. Second, because our oath is a further aggravation of our sin. Therefore, better never swear than not to keep it. Ecclesiastes 5:5, better it is that thou shouldest not vow than vow and not pay. God is mocked by an oath and a covenant when it is not observed. A man that refuseth to be enlisted doth not meet with the like punishment as he that runs from his colors. So he that never came under the oath of God doth not sin so much as he that has sworn to his covenant. That which is but simple fornication in the Gentiles, in Christians, it is adultery, breach of vow. Indeed, in things that are absolutely and indispensably necessary to salvation, we are bound to consent. Yes. But when a consent thus solemnly made is broken, it aggravates the sin. But when we shall be like the man in the gospel that was possessed with the devil, whom no chains could hold fast, when neither the bond of duty nor the bonds of our own oaths and engagements will hold us, but we break all cords, the greater is our rebellion and disobedience to God. Third, therefore we must perform the obedience that we have sworn to God, because God hath ever been a severe and just avenger of breach of covenants. By way of argument, lesser to greater, those made with man, and therefore certainly he will avenge his covenant, so solemnly made with himself. And everywhere in Scripture you'll find it is propounded as a sure mark of vengeance. When one man hath sworn to another, and hath called upon the Most High God to confirm that covenant that he makes with him, if there be a failure, a trespass, though it be in point of omission, God hath avenged that covenant. An instance for this you have in Amos 1, verse 9. For three transgressions of Tyrus and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof, because they delivered up the whole captivity to Edom, and they remembered not the brotherly covenant. Tyrus and Judah, they were in covenant with one another, a mutual league, offensive and defensive, that were solemnly sworn. Now, though God had many causes of his vengeance and many quarrels with Tyrus because of their idolatries, but chiefly because of breach of covenant, they forgot the friendship that was between the children of Israel and Judah, and did not assist the people of Judah as they should and were bound to, but suffered them to be led into captivity and spoiled by the Edomites and other nations. So for a sin of commission, it is spoken as a mark of sore vengeance. Psalm 55, he hath put forth his hand against such as be at peace with him. He hath broken his covenant. In those federal transactions and oaths that pass between man and man, God takes himself to be specially interested and will see that the breach of them be severely punished. The next step is not only between equals, but when a covenant hath been made with servants and poor underlings and would not set them free at the year of Jubilee, see how severely God threatens them. Jeremiah 34:16-18, for the breach of it, even a covenant made with enemies. Ezekiel 17:18-19. Seeing he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, when lo, he had given his hand and hath done all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised, and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. Nay, carry it one gradation higher, though the covenant were extorted by fraud, as the covenant made with the Gibeonites in Joshua 9:19. They were part of the Canaanites, and God severely enjoined the Israelites that they should cut off all these nations. Yet when they craftily got them into covenant, when this people were wronged by Saul, the Lord takes notice of it. 2 Samuel 21. See how God judgeth for them. There were 3 years of famine and pestilence, which was not appeased until Saul's sons were hanged before the sun. Now the Lord hath ever been such a severe avenger of an oath between man and man, between his people and their servants, between his people and their enemies. And when extorted from them, certainly in such a solemn covenant as he hath made between us and himself, and that in things absolutely necessary, in things enjoined before the covenant was made, it is not safe to break with God. Ananias, when he vowed a thing to the Lord, though he was free before, God strikes him dead. It is not free with us. Take note of this. It is not free with us, whether we will obey, yes or no, yea or nay, what is enjoined upon us. Therefore, when we will break with God, what shall we expect but that he should avenge the quarrel of his covenant? The sermon is carried on as a second sermon to follow, and perhaps we'll have a chance to carry on. Please join with me in prayer as we stand. Our Heavenly Father, Thy Word is indeed a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank Thee for the light of Thy Gospel. We thank Thee that by Thy Spirit, that Thy Spirit did shine in our dark hearts, so we have not been left to wander about, to grope for tidbits of truth and then die in our sins. We thank Thee for the blessings of the new covenant, and the blood of Thine only Son, which Thou hast engaged Thyself to sprinkle upon us. We fully trust that Thou cannot lie, and Thou wilt perform Thy vows, and the price, and that price which Thou hast bought us is forever sufficient. We ask that Thou would give us strength to engage ourselves to Thee through this holy covenant, that we would not be given up to indifference or neutrality or double-mindedness in this cause which so much concerneth Thy glory. Make Thy word abide in our hearts and bring forth fruit. Make us watch and live for Thy coming with all faithfulness, and by every means that Thou hast approved, knowing that when our work is done, it will be judged before the One who searches all things, even the thoughts and intents of the heart. The thing we have desired of Thee, Lord, is that we might dwell in Thy house all the days of our lives, to behold Thy beauty and to inquire in Thy temple. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts both be acceptable in Thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. You are welcome to make copies and give them to those in need. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. It is likely that the sermon or book that you just listened to is also available on cassette or video, or as a printed book or booklet. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew.